Who was the greatest Pharisee that ever lived? I wouldn't give myself that title for various reasons. The Apostle Paul was the greatest Pharisee that ever lived. In the best sense of the word, and we've already talked about in our series on Phariseeism, that there was a positive side to the Pharisees. But he, by his own admission, when he called himself the chief of sinners, admitted that he was also the worst of Pharisees. We're going to look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul in a way that perhaps we haven't before. It's so important that Luke records it three times. Three times. For emphasis, it is, of course, in the narrative of Luke's storytelling, but also in Paul's explanation as he stands before rulers and kings. The three times are in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, but we look at the ninth chapter. It almost captures it all. So look at his conversion, because here's something we may not think about very often. In the conversion story of Paul, we find our own story. Why are the conversions here? Well, not just so we can learn the basic steps of salvation, but so that we can relate to them. And in every single case of the examples of conversion we have in Acts, and non-conversions for that matter, we can relate to them on some level. I think, though, that we can relate most especially to the Apostle Paul in his conversion. And you say, wait, I mean, there were so many miracles that were all over the place. And I'm not referring to the miraculous. I'm referring to what the miraculous meant, the metaphor that was used constantly through his conversion. You'll see what I mean. The ninth chapter of Acts, verse 1. Saul, the old man, was still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters. Look how zealous and angry he was, and determined and convicted. He was killing Christians in his earliest times. He was a Pharisee. I might call him a Pharisee of Pharisees, like the number one Pharisee of all time. And he asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. We would call that lightning, most likely. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were standing with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus called Ananias. The Lord said to him, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands upon him, so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." And the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. What an incredible example of conversion. You say, well, this doesn't have anything in it much that applies to me, except we all need to be saved. We all need to believe and be baptized into Christ. And no. Maybe you're missing the metaphor, the power of the metaphor and the meaning of that metaphor in his very conversion. Just so you notice one thing that's not mentioned here, but will be mentioned by Paul himself. In Acts 26, verse 14, you need not turn there, where Jesus said to him when he first appeared, isn't it hard for you to kick against the cattle prods? I kind of spruced that up into modern terms. The old versions read goads, but most probably wouldn't know what that was. You're kicking, you're fighting against God, Paul. Saul, why are you doing that? Getting him to think. So what do we find in Saul's conversion as he will become, of course, the Apostle Paul? I told you, in Paul's conversion, we find our own story. If we don't, there's something wrong. You see, in our conversion, number one, we too must experience, have an encounter with God. I'm not talking about literally. I'm talking figuratively and spiritually. Where we come face to face with God. I'm not talking literally, I'm talking symbolically and metaphorically. Conversion is supposed to be a life-changing event where we, in the process of coming to faith, we come to see God. We come to hear God as He confronts us face to face. And then, like Paul, the second thing is, we too must be knocked off our high horse because we, like Paul, are simply kicking against God, fighting against God, knocked off our high horse. And number three, we too who have been blinded by sin are finally able to see something like scales fall from our eyes. Not literally, but symbolically and spiritually. You do realize that when you and I, when we live in sin or lived in sin, we're blind, unseeing. And only God can give us our sight. One of the most profound statements about this concept of blindness with regard to our spiritual life, our life in sin and inability to ever see God, is given to us by Jesus in Mark the 9th chapter. Almost the entire chapter focuses upon this incredible story of the blind man. And as we look, I said Mark, but I should be turning to John, as should you. In John the 9th chapter, this man that was born blind is healed. You need to read the entire section of this, but we have to look at this from verse 39 and following. Jesus comes to him in verse 35, remember, to this blind man who's been kicked out of church, kicked out of the synagogue, because the Pharisees wouldn't have him. Why? Because Jesus healed him. Why? Because it was on the Sabbath. But Jesus is the one that healed on the Sabbath, and that violated all the Pharisaical rules. And so they couldn't find Jesus, and they punished the blind man, kicked him out of church. As he's been cast out, in verse 35 it says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? The blind man answered, now that blind man can see. And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. And the blind man said, who can now see? Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now notice these last couple of verses. For judgment, Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Oh, the irony of it. If you don't get irony, you don't understand life. And you will not get God. He is the God of all irony. Contrasting ideas he puts together, and it makes us think. It forces us to think. Some of the Pharisees, they were not stupid. They may have been many things. They were not stupid. They were brilliant. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And some of the Pharisees nearby, because they were always lurking, they heard all these things and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." That's kind of a head scratcher, isn't it? People that see don't see. People that don't see can see. It's a spiritual attitude. It's a state of mind. Some people, God is everywhere. God has manifested himself in all kinds of amazing power. His fingerprints are all over this universe, all over this book. And yet people say, I don't know if a God exists. Shameful. Shameful. The people that think they see, that think they know, don't know nothing. And the people that know they don't know they don't see are the people whom God can deal with and open their eyes. The trouble is, we all think that we see perfectly well enough to judge others like they had judged this blind man, those Pharisees. We think that we see perfectly well enough to judge others while not judging ourselves at all. The fourth point in the conversion of Paul that we need to come to grips with. As Paul was forced, he was forced. Do you realize that? In some sense, he was forced. He was knocked off his high horse, forced to the ground. As Paul was forced to realize the utter helplessness of his true condition before God, so we too must be driven to the ground and learn to completely give up on ourselves. And the only way we do that is to give up ourselves. Paul, who was on his way to becoming one of the greatest rabbis of the day, he was a shining light in Judaism. God had to knock him down to the ground. And there he was in the dirt, groveling for 3 days and three nights. He was fasting and praying. And this is a model of conversion. Very few of us know that we really, if we're truly converted, have to go through the same thing. Not literally, but figuratively, metaphorically, symbolically, spiritually. We too, sooner or later, must be confronted by God and driven to our knees. There's something I want you to pay close attention to. This is a battle going on in this example of conversion. It's a battle with God and between God and Paul, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want you to see Paul's new perspective on this struggle of what he went through in his early life when he was Saul. But I want you to see it as he looks at it from his new perspective of being Paul, the apostle, the child of God. Turn to Romans, the 7th chapter. I know that the scholars and sometimes brethren argue about, well, is this statement that Paul's about to make, is he talking about before he was a Christian or after he was a Christian? And my simplistic answer is yes, it doesn't matter. Yes, it happens to be all in the present tense of his life. But jumping into the middle of the 7th chapter, around verse 8, sin, he says, seizing an opportunity through the commandment of the law that he learned as a child on up, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law before I came to the knowledge of God. But when the commandment came, sin came very much alive and I died. Just like ourselves. There was a time when we didn't know sin, when we were very young. But then there was a time where sin comes to life in us. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. How graphic, how descriptive is this? So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Don't ever forget that. The problem is not with the law or the commandment or righteousness. The problem is with me, you, us. And then he describes what I have many times called the insanity of sin and what it does to us, how it messes with us, how it destroys us. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. The law, is it God's fault? No. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment it might become sinful beyond measure, this translation says. Now verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. You want to know what the problem is with us? The flesh, the sinful self. This is especially what makes us good little Pharisees, because we are addicted to sin. We are addicted to ourselves, as we have discussed previously. And then he says in verse 15, I do not understand. Well, I didn't read all of verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, implying a slavery. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. You know what it sounds like? An alcoholic. Yeah, a drug addict. Yeah, a sin addict, you and me. See, we like to think we're better than alcoholics or drug addicts that, oh, well, you know, I never did that. No, you just did something else. You got addicted to something else, and it messed with your life and messed with your head, and we're all a mess. And if we say we're not, well, then we're good little Pharisees. Or is that bad little Pharisees? For I do not know the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Verse 20 says, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with the flesh I serve the law of sin. It continues all the way throughout Romans the 8th chapter at the very least. But we stop here simply to notice the problem, the battle within. No matter how you cut it, the battle within, the struggle with God, good and righteousness in our lives, never ends as long as we live here and now in this body of flesh. Never ends. I'm going to keep repeating that because I want you to hear that. Not right now, but through various points of our study this morning. Our conversion, our recovery, I'm talking about conversion in terms of recovery, is a process that continues throughout our lives. Listen to that. Our conversion is our recovery. It is a process that continues throughout our lives. There is a once for all when we become a child of God through the obedience of faith and repentance and confession and baptism, that once for all makes us a child of God, but the process isn't over, beloved. Why? Because we're still subject to sin. Because we still sin. And so that's what I talk about as our recovery. It continues throughout our lives. Let's focus this just a little bit more. The fifth point we want to make here is that we, just like the Apostle Paul, must learn to fully trust as we are led into the waters of baptism. Baptism is an integral part of conversion. It's pathetically sad that so many in the religious world divorce baptism completely from salvation, let alone from faith and repentance and confession. Baptism is an essential part of the process of becoming a child of God and remaining a child of God when we remember what God has done for us in our baptism. In order to be saved, for once for all, we die to ourselves by being overwhelmed with a sense. Think about Paul. He was overwhelmed with what? A sense of his own failure. You see, if we take sin lightly, we're going to take salvation lightly too. Our conversion, our baptism will be, I was really a good person before I got baptized. And why'd you get baptized then? No, only sinners get baptized. And they're not good people. Only God is good. If you make light of your life in sin before the obedience of faith and repentance, confession and baptism, and you think, I wasn't that bad. Wow. Beloved, you and I better think through our mindset in all of this. If you will, just remember with me Galatians 2:20. We talked about this in the earliest of lessons, where we read that I have been crucified with Christ. That's what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. When did that happen? In baptism. Romans 6 actually says that. We are, the old man of sin is crucified in baptism. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2 that he decided to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. So in Galatians 2:20, we have this great truth. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Then we need to realize that when we put it together, this crucifixion is something Jesus literally went through and we figuratively and spiritually must go through. And we put off the old self and the new life of Christ is put on us. We put it on. God puts it on us. What we're talking about here is what we talk about a lot. Discipleship. You know the statement. You want to be a Christian? Jesus puts it very, very succinctly. You need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Luke actually has a little bit more. In Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 23, Jesus is saying this, take up your cross daily, daily. When I said a few moments ago that conversion is not complete just because we're baptized, it's a lifelong process. This is exactly what I'm talking about. Paul, in fact, in one of the most interesting places, the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, will actually say, now he's talking about resurrection and the glories of resurrection, but in the middle of the chapter in verse 31, Paul says, I die daily. Well, wait, I thought I died in baptism to myself, in becoming a child of God. I denied myself, take up the cross and follow Him. And in baptism, I put off the old man. I die to sin and to the world, and I live for Christ. Yes, yes, it's a once for all moment, but recovery is a lifelong process. Just because you get cured of the problem of sin in your life by the grace of God and the blood of Christ doesn't mean that you can then go on your merry way and think that the cure is instantaneous and magical and you never have to worry about sin again. No, it's not that way at all. Paul says, I die daily. Why does he say that in that chapter? Lots of reasons, but in the big picture of that 15th chapter on resurrection in 1 Corinthians, he dies daily because he has a view of the resurrection of Christ and what it means and where he ultimately is going and what God is going to do for him on the last day. But then you stop and think about it. We experience resurrection before the resurrection. Oh, I hope this isn't confusing. We experience a resurrection when we are baptized into Christ and raised like Christ was raised from the dead. Romans 6 says all of this. I trust you know it and know it well. Beloved, do you realize that baptism and everything surrounding this act of conversion involves one of the most humbling things we will ever do? I wouldn't even be averse to saying it involves one of the most humiliating things that we will ever have happen to us. The meaning of this humbling that takes place in baptism, where we are fully submitting to God, and just like Paul, we're basically on the ground, knocked off our high horse. We are coming to grips with the fact that we are absolute sinners, desperately in need of the grace of God. The meaning of this humbling act can only be understood in the one who did this first. The passage I allude to is Philippians, the second chapter. Listen to this. Now we're getting down to it. In Philippians, the second chapter, Paul says, so, or therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, verse 1, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in a full accord with one mind. Interesting. We're actually looking at the opposite of Phariseeism. And then he says in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Wow. How do you do that? In humility, of course, realizing your place in God's creation. You came from the dirt, and that's what you are. You're dirt. Well, I'm using that with quotes around it. We're not angels, and we're certainly not above angels, and we're not gods and goddesses, contrary to a lot of what people think today. What does it mean to count others better than yourself? You put them first in terms of importance. That's number one. Number two, you judge yourself instead of them. And number three, you give them the benefit of the doubt. We talked about judging and what Jesus says about judging in the Sermon on the Mount, but I want you to listen to that third statement. You give the other person the benefit of the doubt. We judge with most suspicious motives. We have an agenda. I do, you do, we do. We oftentimes forget, and we slip into this mode of thinking, I do it way too much. The only way to not put people down is to lift them up. Isn't that kind of what God has done for us? And you do this, sort of like do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You do this pretty much like God does it with us. How does God deal with us? Does he push us back down into the dirt? Well, you kind of see he did to get Saul to wake up. But then he raised him up, lifted him up, by telling him what he must do, and ultimately gives him the gospel of salvation, and he goes on his way rejoicing and living the life of a recovering Pharisee, pretty much. But when we look at this, how does God look at us? He doesn't see us only as we are, but he sees in us what we can become. That's the incredible thing about the view that God has of you and me right now. He knows we're messed up. He knows we have problems. He knows we struggle. And even when we're good, we're not that good. But he sees what we can become. And then he enables us to become what he intends for us to be in the image and the likeness of Christ. You know everything we've said, though. We've left out something. I'm afraid I leave this out way too much in the process of salvation and becoming a child of God and then living the life. We know we have to live the life afterwards. But there's something that I think we leave out. Paul understood what it was all about. You know, back in Acts the 9th chapter, and specifically in verse 16, Jesus said to Ananias, and I will show Paul the things that he must suffer in my name. Oh, yeah, that was Paul. No, it's you and me too. If we are to ever get a hold of this concept of conversion and the process of recovery, we're going to have to realize, well, Paul in the book of Acts said that in order to enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14, verse 23, we must go through many tribulations. That'll keep you humble when you acknowledge that and realize that suffering is expected of you and me. And more than just suffering, submission to suffering. You say, whoa, this is heavy-duty stuff. Let's let Paul speak for himself on this. He's the main character we're looking at. The really main character is Christ. Look at Philippians, the third chapter. Begin with me in Philippians 3, and starting in verse 3, and read just a little bit with me. Paul says, "For we are the real circumcision," as he's dealing with the problem of the Judaizing teachers and so forth. "We are the real circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." You see, he's almost pretending to be like a kind of a Pharisee. You know, you show me how righteous you are, I can trump you any time, he says. I'm even more so. "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under law, blameless." Whoa, that's pretty impressive. But, notice this. Something happened. Jesus did. He had his come to Jesus moment on the road to Damascus. I love that expression. It just kind of says it all in one little fell swoop. He had that moment where he stands before the Lord and all he can do is fall down. "But whatever gain," verse 7 says here in Philippians 3, "whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." You see, that's the very opposite of Phariseeism. "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death." When did that happen? When he was baptized. But not just when he was baptized, as he lived his life. His life was a living sacrifice, where he offered himself up to God as though he were dead, and it was only Christ living in him. But he talks about this in terms of suffering, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And take the time to read the rest of this in your own devotions. Beautiful chapter, beautiful book, beautiful Bible. Suffering. Do you realize that in the epistles of Paul alone, Paul will talk about suffering and submission to suffering 10 times minimum, actually more than 10 times. And he will talk about it in terms of its essentiality to our salvation. We've got to learn to suffer. Peter will actually do the same thing. 1 Peter, his first epistle, actually mentions this whole process of suffering and salvation 5 times. In fact, the book is about suffering and persecution and dealing with that. When the Lord Jesus Christ told Paul, and ultimately first told Ananias, "I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name," it's like Paul gloried in that. No, he's not a masochist, but he wanted to share in the sufferings of Christ. People think that when they become a Christian, they're baptized, they come up out of the waters of baptism, that their lives are now perfect. and they will never again have any problems. Don't mean to laugh at anyone. But that's what we'd like to think, but that's not how it really works. The book of Psalms is not usually considered as a book of conversion, but it is. I want you... You know, when I first started this series just a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I said that this isn't so much about Phariseeism, this series, as it is the deeper spiritual life. I'm afraid too many Christians, myself included at times, have lived a very superficial, shallow Christianity. Shame on me. The book of Psalms, though, someone put it this way. The book of Psalms gives us a threefold perspective of the psalmists, they're plural because there are many of them, of the psalmist's relationship with God, their spiritual life with God. It frames the idea of conversion differently than we perhaps expect, but once you know what to look for, you say, that's it. Someone said that basically what Psalms presents is a threefold presentation of orientation, disorientation, of course that's what would be the opposite, and reorientation. You say, well, those are pretty fancy words. Even you, preacher, got hung up on one of them. How about just this? Connected, disconnected, and reconnected. That is what our spiritual life is ultimately all about. We are all disconnected when we are in sin. We are connected to God by right of birth into this world as a small child. Who's closer to God than a very small child? No one. In fact, you have to become like a little child. You have to be born again if you're going to enjoy the pleasures of the kingdom of God. So we're connected with God at birth, but then we choose to sin and we're disconnected from Him. And then, you know what the psalmist shows us? David most especially. The process of being reconnected or reoriented to his Lord and his God. I love that concept. The deeper spiritual life is found only when this happens again and again. See, the true fact is we don't just become disconnected once, but again and again through our lives. We may become a Christian one time for all times. There's the line of demarcation from the old life to the new. But we still have a problem with sin. Every one of us knows that. And we become disconnected from God again and again. Well, what do? We reconnect with God. That's what the deeper spiritual life is ultimately all about. And you thought your salvation and recovery was only supposed to happen one time? That's what alcoholics and drug addicts typically think. They go through recovery the first time, and, I'm okay now. Yeah. I had a counselor friend in a rehabilitation recovery center back in California, and he brought me in, some of you know this, he brought me in as an observer and also to help him with those going through recovery. Wow, what an eye-opening process. The biggest eyes that God opened were mine. But I, after being there about a year, I said, how many of these guys actually make it? It looks like most of them wash out. And he said, well, the statistics are, I think he was optimistic, 80% will wash out of the recovery program. Only 20% will make it. And most people have to go through recovery again and again and again. Whoa. We shouldn't think that, well, I became a Christian, so everything's perfect and fine, and I don't have to worry about anything. No, you have to stay humble with God and walk with Him. There are a couple of things I want us to look at from Paul's perspective, from his salvation and recovery as he walked with God, that he actually tells us about something that can be critically important for us if we're to be recovering Pharisees. He doesn't use the term that way as I'm using it. But the first one is in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. We already talked about this, so I'll make it very short on this point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by God." Let me tell you something. We are Pharisees when we don't know this principle. We think we know it all. We got all the truth in the Church of Christ. We know everything. We know the Scripture. And that's good enough. And we know everybody else is wrong. Ooh, that's being a good little Pharisee. A bad little Pharisee. What is it that makes a difference? Love makes the difference. And not just you loving God, but to know that God loves you. That's going to change our lives. From Phariseeism to being a recovering Pharisee. And then there's something else. Oh, this passage. I learned this a long time ago because someone had to basically take a fork or two and open my eyes with them and say, "You're going to see this. You need to see this, Brent." And boy, it kind of changed, well, everything. 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Remember, he's a recovering Pharisee too. So he understands and appreciates the need for love, genuine love. And now here is his statement that is a compliment, and it completes everything Jesus said in Matthew about judging. Now listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ." Or let's strip all the niceties away, as slaves of Jesus and stewards of the mysteries of God. "Moreover," he says, "it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you." He's telling the Corinthians, because they have lots of problems, and they were judging him. And after this epistle, in the second epistle, they're going to judge him even more harshly. "That I should be judged by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself. But look at this. But I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." That blows me away. Paul says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't matter. Because that doesn't mean I'm innocent. It's the Lord who judges." See, these two principles of knowing the love of God and of learning to judge like Jesus judged while on earth, and like Paul is talking about here, that's what it's about. Here's what we've been emphasizing throughout our study this morning. It's this. Conversion is the key to our recovery. It's the beginning point. It's not the concluding point of a lifetime of recovery, as is necessary. And in conversion and recovery, what gets us saved from our Pharisaical selves is what keeps us saved from our Pharisaical selves. What is that? Humility, faith, hope, love, and the new life that comes from above. The new life that Jesus talked with Nicodemus about, that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, about being born again of water and spirit. Because if you're not, you will not enter the kingdom of God. The secret of our recovery is actually embedded in the heart of the gospel. Everything we see Paul going through in Acts 9, everything we experience ourselves, it's in every place where the gospel is proclaimed and the difference it can make for us. Last verse to look at is Ephesians, the 4th chapter. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, we have the old life contrasted with the new life. The old life, just mark that as being Pharisaical. Trusting in ourselves, doing our own thing, thinking we have no problems, judging everyone harshly, looking down on them, fighting against God. "Now this I say," Ephesians 4, 17, "and I testify in the Lord that you," referring to the Ephesian church and the churches of Asia, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Listen to those words again. Futility, darkened, alienated, ignorant, hardness. Verse 19 continues, they have become calloused. They have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's what short circuits our relationship with God. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, what were we told to do? To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It is our new birth that God makes possible, that keeps our faith ever new, as long as we remember it. It keeps our faith ever new, ever vital, and always real. And it prevents us from going back into that Pharisaical mode. If nothing short of a personal encounter with God was what it took to save Paul, how in the world do you think that you and I will find it taking any less for us? When I look at Paul's conversion in Acts 9, and I see the incredible trauma that he went through, I sometimes wonder about myself. Have I allowed myself to go with God through that kind of trauma? The invitation is a little bit different. A little bit different from the norm. Yes, if you're ready to become a child of God through the obedience of faith, answer that call. And if you're a Christian and you failed in that and you need to restore your life or be restored by God's power, good, answer the call. But we're talking about one of the most difficult subjects of all, Phariseeism. And the deeper spiritual life, which is the only antidote to Phariseeism. And there may be those within the sound of my voice that know something's wrong in your life, in our life, in my life. And we struggle. And we realize in the course of our study on Phariseeism and what it is, what it looks like, smells like, and tastes like, that we have a problem with it. And yet, we're struggling. We're trying to do better. We're trying to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ and the love of God. And maybe just someone this morning needs to come forward and just simply ask for the prayers of the church that God have mercy upon them and upon all of us, that we might learn to be recovering Pharisees, walking in the light of the Lamb of God. Whatever invitation applies to you and to me, will you come as together we stand and sing this song?